it touched on how the society is changing some of the definitions of words we use. Definitions like respect and tolerance have come to mean things like to embrace and to desire it as well. Well, there's another definition that the world has changed slightly, and we in the church have to be guarded that we don't fall into the trap of falling into the same idea of what the word forgiveness means. A lot of us would think of forgiveness as merely saying, I'm sorry, asking somebody to say you're sorry, and they say, yeah, okay, don't worry about it. We might think of it merely as an apology. If we think that way in regards to the Lord, you know what we're doing? We're taking the word of God far too lightly. God the Father cannot merely forgive our sins in that sense. It would go totally against his character. He is a pure, holy, and just God. He can't just say, don't worry about it. You can stand before me. It came at a high cost, Christ on the cross. When we think of forgiveness, rather from a biblical perspective, we ought to be using the word atonement. I want you to think of what comes to mind when you think of the word atonement. It might be some archaic word, a word that we don't use in everyday language. But it's one of the very basic scriptural principles that exists. I'd like us, if we can, to turn to Job 25. And while you're doing that, while you're flipping there, I've titled my message for today, Accepting God's Forgiveness, Dealing with Your Guilt. Believers today, the attitude and the ideas of society have infiltrated our minds as easily as the world's. We put forgiveness before the Lord, but do we release the burden of our sin onto Him? Or do we carry it with us? And does it hold us down and suppress us from enjoying the love, the joy of His presence and of His grace? In our reading, I made a mistake. I probably should have asked Keith to read verse 14 as well in Psalm 51. We'll come back to Job 25 in a moment. But Psalm 51 in verse 14 says, Save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Is that feeling in our lives? Or do we as believers live our lives through the week in a sense of drudgery and slogging through everything and expect to come to church on Sunday and experience joy? You know, that joy ought to be there constantly. Job 25 and we all know the story of Job and how he dealt with the struggles and doubts. Well, one of his advisors around him, Bildad the Shuhite, says in we'll take it from verse 4. I'm just going to read the two verses here. Bildad says to Job, How then can man be righteous before God? Or can he be pure who was born of a woman? Bildad puts that question. How can a man be born and made righteous before God when he's born of a woman? Well, in the psalm we read in Psalm 51, the psalm of David, after he's committed great sin, in expressed emotion, he lays it out before the Lord, and he puts it, he casts all his cares before the Lord. As believers, it's a common struggle we face. We commit a sin. We ask forgiveness. Intellectually, we may know that the sin has been forgiven. But in our hearts, do we hang on to it? the rest of the message today, I want you to look at forgiveness from the standpoint not of looking at how you would forgive another person, the person sitting beside you or the person at work. I want you to consider whether you forgive yourself, whether you allow God to forgive you. Again, I said it's a common struggle. Sin can go on a long time. We can be haunted and burdened by it. That consequence is the guilt we carry with us. And we respond, sometimes we say, my sin is too big. I've committed this sin too often. I can't keep going before the Lord and bringing it. We say, I'm not worthy, Lord, to be forgiven. You know, we're ashamed of our sin, and we ought to be ashamed of our sin, but we shouldn't be ashamed to bring it before the Lord. And if we are, if we think our sin's too big or we're unworthy, that's pride. It's the worst type of pride. I'd like to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, it costs God nothing, as far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. You know, we live in an age, in a society that is within the faith, within the Christian church, whether it's consciously or unconsciously, we're drifting towards our eye being on man and our eye not being on God. Our eyes need to be on the Lord. I'm going to ask you to flip back just a little bit to Numbers 21. And this takes place after the people of Israel have been delivered. They crossed over the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. And they're starting to become discontent with God's leading. They want things their way. Starting in Numbers 21 and verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. They said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, what does that indicate to us? Well, the people, first and foremost, they were discouraged. Why were they discouraged? Well, it seems they have a sinful heart. They speak against God. They speak against Moses, his servant. God provides, and the provision he provides is insufficient. It's not what they want. They want more. It's not good enough for them. But God has taken care of their needs. And their minds are so short that they've already forgotten the deliverance from Egypt. And so there's consequences to sin. And that's a fact. When we sin, there are often consequences and we have to deal with them. And so the Lord sends the snakes. Leads to death. But ultimately, God provides a way of them being saved, of them being healed. Now, Scripture doesn't indicate here to us that all looked at the bronze snake. But I think we could easily say, it says anyone who did look at the bronze snake would be healed. Now we know within our own nature, often there's clear answers before us, and our pride, our desires, we don't want to accept them. We don't want to take God's way. I can give you a personal illustration from my life. And this is on a humanly level. When I was away at college and school for my courses, I contracted mononucleosis for a period, and I missed about, well, over a 2-semester period. I missed about 6 weeks of school. Well, that can be a lot of time to miss at college, university level. And it overlapped 2 semesters, let alone it was over the Christmas break I had it. But in some of my courses, I'd fallen behind. The teachers understood, yes, okay, we've got a medical problem here. I was on steroids. I was extremely bedridden, just no energy. And when I came back in towards the end of January, my teacher, Len, had said to me, he goes, well, you know, Len and Andy, they were giving me opportunities and they gave me allowance and time to try and catch up. But I'm trying to keep up with the second semester course load. I was working on finishing the first semester and finish up the second. And it was tough. Now my marks were well placed, but I didn't have the time to do it all. And I remember Len saying to me, well, aren't you handing this assignment in? And I knew I had the marks to pass. But I said to Len, I should have had it done. It doesn't matter that I was sick. I should have had it done. I don't deserve more of a chance to get it done. He offered me grace. He offered me a second chance. I refused to take it. Now, I passed, but if you look at my transcripts, you can tell in those 2 semesters, the marks are down compared to everywhere else. So we have within ourselves, we don't want to take the solution sometimes. We don't want to take what's offered to us. Flip with me to John chapter 3. So God provides the people through Moses by looking at the staff a solution. John chapter 3 in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus that night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a good teacher who has come from God, who no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. I want us to jump down to verse 14. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And verse 16, which we all can quote off the top of our heads, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave. He provided. He shows the way. But do we accept it? And this is a message that as believers we need to hear. And verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world,
but to save the world through him.
It wasn't to condemn. It's to bring us up to him.
The world tells us that to forgive. You often hear the phrase, I can forgive, but I won't forget. And truly, our memories are there. We will remember them. But if spiritually speaking, we take that attitude of forgiving, but harboring and remembering it. And again, not what the other person's done, but the sins you've committed. If you maintain and remember the sins you've committed and harbor them and don't fully cast them before the Lord, you're carrying guilt with you, and that guilt is going to prevent you from understanding and experiencing the true God. If you remember it, that pride within yourself of harboring and hanging on to your guilt, it's saying that the work of atonement of Christ on the cross is insufficient. You're saying that what Christ did on the cross wasn't enough. You're harboring your sin. That view of forgiveness is incorrect. It's improper. It's inconsistent with the Holy Scriptures. You've allowed forgiveness to become too easy. When you ask for forgiveness before the Lord, you're taking God's work on the cross for granted. If you continue to hang on to that, when you put it before the Lord, he has much broader shoulders than you do. He can carry the sin. Why do you hang on to it? Let's just flip over to John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 1 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." If you're hanging on to your sin, you know, our God is, they call him the Prince of Peace. They call him the Prince of Peace because he brings peace. Do you want the peace? Do you want that serenity in trusting in God? Are you harboring your sin again? You know, it says, let not your hearts be troubled. I've done this. I tell you, I'm speaking firsthand. I have harbored my sin. I've thought what I could do cannot be forgiven. How can I continue to go back before the Lord and ask him forgiveness when I'm so reprehensible in the fact that I continue to do it? You know, and within me, I look back, it's like I wasn't experiencing the joy of the Lord. We wonder why so many believers throughout, just here in the city, we look around. Are they really living a life of joy? A joy in the fact that Christ was the atoning sacrifice for their sin. Verse 5 in John 14 says, I want to read it here. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip, what does Philip say? Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Unbelievable almost. Well, what does Jesus say? "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father that is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you, God says it. And Jesus himself then has to say, if you can't, if that isn't enough for you, look at the evidences. Are there evidences in your life that you know that? You know, forgiveness was not easy for the Lord. You know, God the Father, out of a divine plan, sent Christ to the cross. That wasn't easy, what he did on the cross for us. If it was, he wouldn't have prayed in the garden. If there's any other way, Lord, he wouldn't have shed a tear if it was easy. The act for us to ask for forgiveness is so simple, it's unbelievable. It's extremely simple, the act. But the cost was extreme. And one thing we have to get out of our heads too, I think, is the idea that, you know, God is love, yes. But we have to think, remember that Jesus did not go to the cross out of sympathy for us. He did not go out of there out of compassion. Yes, he sympathizes and he understands us, and yes, he has compassion on us and he cares for us, but that is not why he went to the cross. He went there out of a divine plan set out the Holy Father, and he had done. Jesus Christ hates sin so much that he went to Calvary. I want you to think about that in your own lives. He hates the sin so much that he went to Calvary. How much do you hate the sin that what are you willing to do? You know, when we're saved and we understand the gravity of our sin, the depths of its awfulness, and realize that we're forgiven, that God is, there's been atonement made, and God is, as we're now forgiven before the Lord, we stand justified and sanctified positionally. How can we not experience joy? I would liken it, we just did some work at our home, put some new flooring in and stuff. And one thing that struck me, we were dealing with the glue and putting some laminate flooring. And you have to continually, you're always constantly wiping away, and then you look back and there's a film left from the glue, and you have to keep going over. It takes a lot of work to make sure that all the seams are clear of the glue. That residue hangs around. The glue residue hangs around. Is that the way we deal with our sin? Do we ask forgiveness of the Lord and then take it to him? Ask forgiveness, sort of, okay, we put our forgiveness before the Lord, but then hang on to that little, the fact that we've done it, and that guilt hangs there and it stays there. And as a result, we're not fully trusting in the Lord, and we're not experiencing that true cleanliness. Just flip over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 1 to 5, we had one of the verses I'm dealing with here, we heard was mentioned this morning during the Lord's Supper. Chapter 5, verse 1 in Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which is in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Not only so, we also rejoice in. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to give us that conviction of sin? that condemnation of sin and make us realize, yes, we're sinning, but then to give us and help us through the fact of feeling that joy.
And I want to look at really interesting in this passage. We know that suffering produces perseverance.
You know, if you haven't fully given over all of that sin to the Lord and you're harboring some of it, you know what? You're suffering because you're not experiencing the joy that God can give. And the thing is,
what does the suffering produce? It produces perseverance.
How many Christians today do you see that suffer with perseverance? They blow around, they don't know what to hold to, they bounce around from place to place, you see them up and down and they're all over the place. There's an inability to persevere. And I argue one of the causes is that they haven't fully given over the guilt of their sin.
And then they don't persevere, and we wonder why we don't see Christian character evident. Well, surely if you're not suffering, you can't persevere through that. The other things aren't going to be evidence. There's not going to be character. There's not going to be hope. And it continues on, and hope doesn't disappoint. Are you disappointed? Do you live your life in areas where you're disappointed with what God's given you, with where you are spiritually? Verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His love to us for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were still sinners, Christ died for us. Irrespective of what we've done, He said, "I'm going to make an atonement. There's going to be reparations for sin." That's another word you can use for atonement, is reparation or restitution. I'm going to pull back for a second, and that sense of the effect this has in the believer, when we say our sin is too big to be forgiven and we're not worthy, it causes us to hold back in experiencing God's pleasure and His joy. It minimizes the effect of His presence in our lives. We're not going to feel His presence. Really, a big problem here is that our understanding and our knowledge of the Holy One, of God, is warped. It's not whole. We're not seeing the whole God. We're not going to get a real picture of who He is. And that's going to have effects everywhere in these areas. Our relationship can't be right if we're harboring that sin. And I myself have been like this. You know, I hung on to sin, and I was burdened, and it affected my relationship with the Lord. It affected my relationship with other believers. Now, I'd mentioned positionally, before the Lord, we're sanctified, we're justified. Through Jesus, we're made holy before God. And He cleanses us from that. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We're cleansed. It's more than merely being forgiven. That sin in our lives is no longer in view. If we look at Isaiah 1 and verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool."
Again, we sang a hymn this morning like that.
And I hope you kept your finger in Psalm 51.
In our daily life, sanctification is difficult to accept if we don't accept God's full forgiveness. Again, positionally we're sanctified. But in our lives, are we set apart? Are we set apart? Do we live any different than the world? Are we living more holy lives each day because of the joy of the Lord in understanding that we're forgiven?
Psalm 51. Again, David, when he realizes the depths of what he's done here, we're going to run through the psalm quickly. We've read through it. In verse 1, David pleads for mercy. He will get it, but he pleads for it. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David asks for all of it to be taken away.
David says he knows his own transgressions. He knows what he's done wrong, but he says in verse 3, or rather he says it's always before him, and David says, against you and you only, God, I've sinned. That's all that matters. That's first and foremost what matters. That you've sinned against God, and that's the problem.
Verse 5 is the great opportunity for us to realize Christ and what he's done. Because Christ, when he says, when I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place.
You know, before we were even born, we came with a sinful nature. It was already in us. And the great thing about Christ on the cross is when he died on the cross, he didn't just take the sin that you commit during your life. He dealt with what we'll call hereditary sin. The sin that is passed down from generation to generation since the time of Adam, that is in us by our very nature. I mean, other religions might try to dabble and say, oh, here's how you deal with specific sins or how to solve the problem. Christ doesn't just deal with sin, though. He deals with all of sin. Everything, right? Hereditary sin. He did so too by identification. Identification on the cross. Again, not out of sympathy. It was God's divine plan.
In verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness.
David knows that God is holy. He says,
hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. And the words from a chorus that's sung, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We often sing with a renew a right spirit.
David had seen the previous king and that the Lord had, because of sin, had removed the presence of his spirit from him. And this David had asked there, because David had seen what had happened before.
And in no way can we lose the presence of the Spirit.
But we can minimize and we can cause the effects of the Spirit's conviction of our own sin to be minimized by our not hating Him and not putting our sin before Him. And out of thankfulness, David goes on, I'll teach the transgressors your ways. And David has confidence, and he says, and sinners will turn back to you. David understands the magnitude, the gravity of it. The question is, do we? Are we selective in the sin, or are we selective in our forgiveness? When it comes to forgiveness, we might be actually an odd way of thinking of it, but readily available to offer sin to others, or forgiveness rather, to others. And we might quickly offer forgiveness to somebody else for wronging us. But do we hang on to the forgiveness and refuse to let go of our own guilt? We need to turn that over to God. Pride, the lack of obedience, it minimizes Christ's work. And therefore, in our lives, we're going to see a failure of potential in what God desires us to be. Warren Wiersbe quoted as saying, God made us and God is able to empower us to do whatever He calls us to do. Denying that we can accomplish God's work is not humility. It's the worst kind of pride. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. In verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, if we're trying to have these things in our lives without having handed over the guilt of our sin, how can we expect these to be present? Ecclesiastes 5. When you make a confession of sin to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, Ecclesiastes 5 is a great example of the type of commitment and how serious it ought to be in your walk with the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Maybe the part of the reason we have difficulty handing things over to the Lord and harboring that guilt is that we don't understand who God is. We don't understand that work of atonement on the cross. And we don't understand how great He is. He is an awesome God. Again, this morning we talked about the preeminence and His presence since the beginnings of the earth for all time. Quickly, as we finish up, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and let me say there are consequences to sin, but we needn't live with that guilt. In Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and let the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. The joy set before Him endured the cross. With joy set before Him endured the cross. scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You can grow weary and lose heart if you're harboring that sin. You're holding on. You're not letting that forgiveness be put before the Lord. Again, forgiveness, finally, it came at a high cost. Again, it's a simple act. It also requires action. Sometimes that's the problem. It's too easy for us. And we take it too lightheartedly. Psalm 32, in closing, shows us Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We can put it before him. We don't need to hang on to that guilt of sin. And that goes for believer and non-believer alike. Those who claim to be committed and those who want nothing to do with the Lord. It's a simple task. A.W. Tozer says, if we cannot trust God to have dealt effectively with our past, we may as well throw in the sponge now and have it over with. But if God has indeed pardoned and cleansed us, then we should count it done and waste no more time in sterile lamentations. In closing, if you've got sin harbored in your life, if you can't accept God's full forgiveness, if you're carrying the guilt of your sin with you, you don't need to. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And that peace can be found by solely trusting in him. I'd implore you, put those burdens before him. Even if it has to come step by step. I know the hard things that you can carry with you. I've been there. I am there. But we have an awesome God. A God who was the only one who could pay the price. Jesus was the one who could do the atoning work. It's done. It's done. Jesus says, it is finished. And his first word from the cross was, forgive. Forgive. Accept God's forgiveness. Shall we close? Lord, our Father, we come to you and, Lord, we recognize that within our lives, we are sinners and we are so, so unworthy to be before your holy presence. And your Lord, we thank you. You, Jesus, went to the cross for us. Not of anything we could do, but solely and purely. Because you are the only one who could make reparation for the sin that had been caused. Lord, in our lives, any of us who may be harboring that guilt, clinging and holding on to what we've done wrong and ashamed to bring it before you. Lord, let us, like David, cast it before you. And Lord, as the chorus goes, I cast my sins before you. I lay all my burdens at your feet. And any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. Lord, we thank you for being the holy one you are. And Lord, we implore and ask for your Spirit to work within the body of believers that we might be reconciled, full reconciliation to you, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.